to replace the ones that die, so there will be enough people to take care of things on earth. He doesn't make grown-ups, just babies. I think because they are smaller and easier to make. That way he doesn't have to take up his valuable time teaching them to talk and walk. He can just leave that to mothers and fathers. God's second most important job is listening to prayers. An awful lot of this goes on, since some people, like preachers and things, pray at times besides bedtime. God doesn't have to listen to the radio or doesn't have time to listen to the radio or TV because of this. Because he hears everything, there must be a terrible lot of noise in his ears, unless he has thought of a way to turn it off. God sees everything and hears everything and is everywhere, which keeps him pretty busy. So you shouldn't go wasting his time by going over your mom and dad's head, asking for something they said you couldn't have. Atheists are people who don't believe in God. I don't think there are any in our town. At least there aren't any who come to our church. Jesus is God's son. He used to do all the hard work, like walking on water and performing miracles and trying to teach the people who didn't want to learn about God. They finally got tired of him preaching to them and they crucified him. But he was good and kind like his father, and he told his father that they didn't know what they were doing and to forgive them, and God said okay. His dad, brackets God, appreciated everything that he had done and all his hard work on earth, so he told him he didn't have to go out on the road anymore. He could stay in heaven. So he did. And now he helps his dad out by listening to prayers and seeing things which are important for God to take care of and which ones he can take care of himself without having to bother God. Like a secretary, only more important. You can pray anytime you want and they are sure to hear you because they got it all worked out, so one of them is on duty at all times. You should always go to church on Sunday because it makes God happy, and if there's anybody you want to make happy, it's God. Don't skip church to do something you think will be more fun, like going to the beach. This is wrong. And besides, the sun doesn't come out at the beach until noon anyway. If you don't believe in God, besides being an atheist, you will be very lonely because your parents can't go everywhere with you, like to camp, but God can. It is good to know he's around you when you're scared in the dark and when you can't swim very good and when you get thrown in the deep, real deep water by big kids. But you shouldn't just think of God, what God can do for you. I figure God put me here and he can take me back anytime he pleases. And that's why I believe in God. Written by an 8-year-old at a school in California. Knowing God. And, well, perhaps a slightly different quote from J.R. Packer. Ignorance of God, ignorance both of his ways and of the practice of communion with him, lies at the root of much of the church's weakness today. Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit. The spirit, that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. The church has followed the world in marginalizing and shrinking God, although sometimes that can be the other way around. Christians who look at God through the wrong end of the telescope, so reducing him to pygmy proportions, cannot hope to end up as more than pygmy Christians. It is a melancholy fact that the church, instead of raising its voice to remind the world of what is being forgotten, has formed a habit of playing down these themes in just the same way. There were several assertions during the worship that we do know God, and of course those assertions are true for most of us. We do know God, so then why preach a series on knowing God? Well, there's knowing and there's knowing, isn't there? And we grow in knowledge. When you meet anybody for the first time, you can say you know them, but how well do you know them? And so over time, you can grow in your knowledge of somebody else. Equally, going back to this poem, when you are a small child, you have a certain understanding of God. But as you get older, hopefully that boy, whatever his name is going to grow somewhat in his understanding of God. As amusing as that is, it's not very accurate. And that's the same for us. We come as spiritual children. We have a childlike, and of course we've got to remain childlike in faith, but we shouldn't remain like an infant in our knowledge of God. And so while I'm not contesting that most of us here know God, I'm saying we want to grow up from child to adult in knowing God, and we want to grow in how much and how well we know him. And of course, as I said last week, you want to grow more and more in that the God that we are imagining and fellowshipping with and speaking to actually more and more conforms to the actual being of God, not something that we think or want him to be. So this is part two about knowing God. And my title last week and my closing line was basically this: to know God and to know Him truly is the most important thing. But immediately that poses a question. Can man, in fact, know God? Is he knowable? And is he comprehensible? Or comprehensible? Understandable? How much can we actually know God, if at all, as human beings? Well, let's look at what Scripture says on this theme, and then just look a little bit at what our common sense and our reason may tell us about this. And here are a few verses that I'm going to look at. Follow me if you want to, although I will try and move as quickly as I can. Job chapter 11, verse 7 to 8. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths of the grave. What can you know? Later on in the book of Job, chapter 23, verse 3, and then verse 8 and 9. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the, up in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. Isaiah, chapter 40, famous chapter, verse 13 and 14. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? And verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, well-known words. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways nor your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Just reading part of it for now, where it says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. Similarly, in John chapter 1, verse 18, we won't go there, but the first half of the verse, reads, no one has ever seen God. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and 34. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing or finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? A quote from Isaiah that we've just read. Who has ever given to God that we should repay him? And finally, in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians first. Chapter 1. Verse 21, part of the verse. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. And later on in chapter 2, verse 11, says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And verse 14 says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, let me actually turn there rather than paraphrase it. 1 Timothy 6:16, speaking of God, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Now, those verses, amongst many others, tell us that God is not only invisible, but that he is unsearchable, that he is unapproachable, he is unfathomable. To use an old word, he is inscrutable. He cannot be found out or searched out or subjected to our gaze. He is ineffable, which is another old word that you've probably only ever heard in a hymn that we sing. Which hymn is it, John? Is it, "I Worship the King"? Ineffable. Pardon? That one too. And ineffable, which basically means that it's a concept too great for us to express, to be able to define or describe. Unutterable or indescribable would be another word. And that on the whole, God is unapproachable and incomprehensible. That's what Revelation tells us. Does reason tell us the same thing? Well, it does, really, because just straightforward common sense will tell us, how can a finite being grasp the infinite properly, truly or fully, grasp, know, and interact with the infinite, let alone the fallen finite being? But if you look at it a bit more closely, it's at the argument from reason a little bit more closely, it says the same. Because if we were to ask, well, who is God? What is he like? Well, that question presupposes that he is like something that you can compare him to. That's how our minds work. Our minds start from something that is known, and we use something that is known as a bridge over which we can cross into what is unknown. No human mind is capable, even under the influence of hallucinogenic drugs, of crashing past what is known and just landing up totally in something unknown. The human mind always starts from what is known and uses that as a bridge to cross into the unknown. So if you want to introduce something that is unknown, you start with something that is known and you say, well, this thing, okay, now you take this property from this thing and that characteristic of that thing, cross the bridge with those two things, and this new thing that I'm trying to describe is like those two things. That's how the mind works. The problem is God is not like anything. To whom will you compare me? We've just heard from Isaiah. Or what is my image? God is not like anything. Certainly not exactly like anything. So how could we possibly arrive? Even the creatures of science fiction, George, and creatures from a mythological world that men have created in art or literature, even as fantastical as they may seem, owe their origin to something that the writer, the artist knows in this world. And then he's taken one or other characteristic of that thing and he's exaggerated it or distorted it and ended up with this seemingly fantastical thing. But actually even that has crossed over from the known to the unknown. But God is different from everything in creation. So the writers of Scripture had a problem. And they stretch and strain human thought and language to be able to tell us about something that is actually totally beyond what we know. What we know in this world. When the Spirit wants to acquaint us with something that lies totally beyond our field of knowledge, he has to describe it like something we know, but he has to phrase his description in such a way that we are saved from thinking it is an exact likeness or even approximating to an exact likeness. So a good example of that, which I'll go to, is in Ezekiel chapter 1. And this prophet, as some of you may know, opens with a vision of God. It's an astounding passage. And NIV, as the heading says, the living creatures and the glory of the Lord. And as you go through Ezekiel 1, he has a vision of these living creatures and of the throne and of one sitting on the throne. Notice the language he has to use. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "I saw visions of God." But then when you actually read it, what did he see? It's very difficult to tell. You keep expecting this is going to be the climactic chapter in Scripture. Somebody's going to see God. What is he going to say? And then at the end of the passage, you kind of think, I don't really know what he said. I don't really know what he's seen, because he's had to couch it so much with so many qualifications that you're not actually that sure, because he's trying to describe something and the Spirit through him is trying to describe something that is totally beyond anything in this world, anything that we know. And so if you pick up some of the phrases in just running down verse 4, the fire looked like, and verse 5, what looked like, and again in that verse, in appearance their form was that of, but each of them. All sorts of qualifications. 10, their faces looked like. 13, the appearance of the living creatures was like. Lots of appearance and like words. The appearance was like torches, and so it goes on. Verse 16, this was the appearance and structure of the wheels. And verse 22, spread out over the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse. It wasn't an expanse. You couldn't just say that. It kind of something that looked like, and is the closest you could come to it. And the closer he gets to the throne, the closer he gets to God himself, the more he has to qualify his language. And so you pick up in verse 26, above the expanse over the heads was what looked like a throne. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, what appeared to be. Notice all the qualifications. What appeared to be from the waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance. And finally, in the second half of verse 28, he says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He can't say this was God. He can't even say this was the glory of God. Or this was the likeness. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And that's as close as he can get to describing what he saw. Because it's not simple. God is not like anything. I mean, the old King Jimmy version, it's even more wordy. It says this. It says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. That's how it actually reads. And it's bad English. Even for 1611, it's bad English. But they had to translate it like that because that's what Ezekiel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. The nearer the prophet approaches the burning throne, the less sure his words become. And he that sits upon it, though like a man, is so unlike one that he can only be described as the likeness of the appearance of a man. God is not like anything in creation. God is not even like man. Which is possibly when I spoke last week about idols, that we can have not only molten images, but mental images. That for most of us, that's the mistake we make. We take man at his best and we somehow extend that to a kind of superhero. And then one beyond a superhero, and our minds are straining at this point. And we think that's God. But God is not like man. When God asked that rhetorical question to Isaiah, to whom will you compare me or who is my image? There was no answer to it. Not even man. Though man alone of all creation is made in God's image, man is not a copy of God. There's something about man that God has left an imprint in. There's an image. You can see something of God in man, but man is not a copy of God. There's a very big difference. He's not a replica. He is not an exact image. To make man a replica of God is basically to break down that infinitely high wall that separates that which is God from everything which is not God. Which is something, of course, that happens in many other religious systems, thought systems in the world. But biblically, there is an infinite and eternal separation between that which is God and that which is not God. And everything in creation, both the visible and the invisible realms of creation, are that which is not God. And God is infinitely separate from and different to that. He's left his imprint in different ways in things in creation, particularly man. But that is not divine. And so as soon as you think of God as being like man, you've broken down this wall, this infinite distance. You've made what is not God, you've made it God. And effectively what you land up with then is no God at all. Because now God is just something else, like everything else over here. Everything's God. And of course, that's the way religion goes. As soon as you break down that difference and distance between God and everything else, you land up with monism or pantheism, where God is everything and in everything. And so you can't, God is not like man. You can't imagine or arrive at a knowledge of knowing God from anything in creation, not even from man. See, some of the attributes of God, which you may go on to look at, require that there's only one to whom they belong. We say God is infinite. It's an attribute of God. You can only have one truly infinite being in existence. As soon as you have two, they're no longer infinite. So as soon as you make God like man, then man is somehow infinite, and then neither of them are infinite. You can't, it's just a logical thing. You can't have two. Take God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign, we may go on later in the series to see, means that he is the supreme authority. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign. As soon as you make God like anything in creation, even like man, then man and somehow shares in God's sovereignty, then God is no longer sovereign. Because how can there be two totally supreme authorities in existence? You can't break down this wall. It's infinitely high wall between that which is God and that which is not God. And God, even though man bears an imprint of God, he's made in God's image, that does not make him an exact image or a replica or a copy of God. So you can't know God from man. You can't even know God from angels or archangels. Here's a brilliant little quote from our friend Aidan Wilson Tozer. That's what the AW stands for. And just read you this paragraph. This kind of really had to challenge my thinking when I first read this some years back. We must not compare the being of God with any other. We must not even think of God as highest in an ascending order of beings, starting with the single cell, the pond life, and going on up from the fish to the bird, to the animal, to man, to the angel, to the archangel, to God. See, that's how we think. Just a kind of extension. But those are all created things. Even the archangel. Infinite distance between that which is God and that which is not. This would be to grant God eminence, even preeminence, but that is not enough. We must grant him transcendence. He transcends, he's over and above everything in creation. Forever, God stands apart in light unapproachable, as I read a moment ago from 1 Timothy. Now this is amazing. He is as high above an archangel as above a caterpillar. For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar, although it seems big to us, is but a finite one. But the gulf between God and the archangel is infinite. An archangel has more in common with a caterpillar than with God. Because the archangel is a creature, a created being like a caterpillar. Yes, looked at from within creation, I understand that. I don't want to dishonor angels this morning. But an archangel has more in common with the caterpillar than with God. Even the angelic realm, there is this infinitely high wall between that which is God and that which is not. I hope this is just stretching, breaking down a few things, but giving us an altogether truer and grander and even overwhelming picture of who God is. The caterpillar and the archangel, though far removed from each other in the scale of created things, are nevertheless one in that they are alike created. They both belong in the category of that which is not God and are separated from God by an infinity. Amazing stuff. Nor can we know God simply through imagination. Leave all created things, leave man, even leave angels. Just try and imagine him. Just out of nowhere, try and imagine him. Because we're back to the same problem. When we try to imagine what God is like, we must of necessity use that which is not God as the raw material for our minds to work on. Because no mind, remember, can just leave behind what is known and launch into the totally unfamiliar. And so as soon as you try to imagine, you are using that which is not God as the raw material for your mind to work on. Hence, whatever you visualize God to be, he is not. For we have constructed our image out of that which he has made, and what he has made is not God. If we insist on trying to imagine him, we end with an idol, made not with hands, but with thoughts. And an idol of the mind is as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. Left to ourselves, we tend immediately, this is a brilliant line, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We want to get him where we can use him, or at least know where he is when we need him. We want a God we can in some measure control. And so he becomes a composite of all the religious pictures we have seen, all the best people we have known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we have entertained. So both revelation and reason tell us that man cannot actually know God. We cannot know him from anything in creation. We cannot know him by likening him to anything in creation, even to man or angels. We cannot try and reason him or imagine him. And these are just the limitations imposed by our finiteness. We haven't even started yet on our fallenness. The fact that we are in proud, independent rebellion against God. That our minds, that our spirits are dead, and our minds have been polluted and dimmed by the fall. And if this is all true, then there can be no chance that man can rightly know God. And so the first answer to the question I began with, can man know God, has to be no. But of course, there is another answer. And the other answer is yes. But we won't fully know God or appreciate how we can know him until we've heard the no part. You might say, Nigel, why have you spent however long it is telling us that we can't know God when we already do? And now you're going to go on to tell us that we can. Because we can't really know him and fully appreciate who he is until we appreciate the fact that we can't know him. Because as soon as you think you can know him anyway, because of who, as a man, you can construct him, visualize him, imagine him, compare him to something else. As soon as you start doing that, you start reducing him. A true knowledge of God has to start from this place of humility and even abject desperation that we cannot know God. When you know that, then you can go on to see how we can legitimately know God. Then we'll know God in the right way. That's why it's important to know that we can't know God before we actually start knowing him, if that makes sense. And it does. Thank you, Peter. So we had two arguments by which we could say, answer the question that man can't know God, both revelation and reason. We can look at exactly the same two things. And firstly, very quickly, that from reason. It is simply common sense that God would not create a creature to share his life and his love with if he didn't give to that creature an ability in some way to know him. Because that's why God has created us. There is no other reason. God had no need for us. He was complete and perfect in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is just no answer that theologians have ever been able to give to the question, why did God create man, out of his sheer goodness, he wanted to create a creature who he could share his life and love with and with whom he could fellowship. There is no other answer. It's mind-numbingly simple and profound. And it just stands to reason that this incredible being, if he's going to do that, create a creature to share his life and love with and fellowship with, he's going to create him in such a way that he will be able to know him. Not only that was before the fall, but after the fall, God would not have pursued this creature. Despite his rebellion and his flight, God would not have pursued him if he did not mean him, despite the fall, even, to be able to know God. Reason suggests it, and revelation, secondly, will confirm it. How can we know the unknowable? Because we've seen that God is unknowable. And the short answer is because he has revealed or disclosed himself to us. How has he done that? And I think it's important, as quickly as we can, just to see how he has done that. In Romans chapter 1, it says this. Picking up parts of verse 18, just to give it context, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against men. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's an amazing two verses. And it's telling us that God has revealed something of himself in what he has made. What he has made is not divine. It's still that which is not God. It's not somehow now part of God. He's made it, and as in any artist paints a painting, even though I'm an artistic Philistine, I can look at a painting and I can know roughly what period it belongs to, and if it happens to be Turner, I can tell you it's a Turner, otherwise I haven't got a clue. Okay. And because the artist left something of his heart, something of his mind, something of his ways on that work. And so God, as he created this world, the world is not divine, but he's left an imprint. And Paul says that we can know God's existence and something of his attributes of power and strength and greatness and infinity from what he has made. But there's another way in which God has revealed himself to all men, and it's in the very next chapter. Chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, speaking about Gentiles, unlike the Jews who have the law of Moses to guide them as to what's right and wrong. Gentiles don't have that, but Paul says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing them, now defending them. Isn't that amazing? And so what these two verses tell us is that through the conscience before, and the world of course does its best to sear the conscience, so it doesn't feel anything, and to twist its moral coordinates so that it calls right wrong and wrong right. But even so, God has left some imprint of himself, of who he is, on our conscience. And that also is a witness to men of God's existence. And in this case, not so much his attributes of power and greatness and strength and authority that you see in creation, but those attributes that speak of his holiness, of his purity, of right and wrong, of moral choices. And so, just from creation and from conscience, men have some dim knowledge of God, that he exists and what he is like. It's not, as study of Scripture will tell us, sufficient to save him, but it's enough to point him in the right direction, so that when God's special revelation comes, he can respond. We call the creation and conscience general revelations given to all men. So God begins to reveal something of who he is. But then he moves on and he calls Abraham. And from the time of call of Abraham onwards, he begins to reveal himself in a very special way. Hence, special revelation. To Abraham and his immediate family, to his descendants, and of course eventually to the nation of Israel. And all through those centuries recorded for us in the Old Testament, God is revealing his existence and his nature, his character to them. And that special revelation, they had a knowledge of God which far surpassed that which came merely through creation and conscience. And so the knowledge of God was building all this time, but supremely, of course, God reveals himself to us in Jesus. And the Super Six, as I like to call them, it's not a sporting tournament, but it's those six verses that for me so powerfully and wonderfully bring home this particular message, that Jesus, before he came, before he did anything else that he came to do, he came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal God. And the Super Six are as follows. John chapter 1, verse 18. I read half the verse earlier. Here is the whole verse. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John 14. Verses 7, 8, and 9. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him, Jesus says to his disciples. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. He thought that was a good question. He thought he was about to get, Philip, that's a good question. Well done. Anything but. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. This is a densely worded passage, but it's great. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's what we want, knowing God. How can man know God? Well, Paul is saying he's made his light shine to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus is the face of God, figuratively speaking. Because when the Israelites saw God or met with God at the foot of Mount Sinai, God had to say to them repeatedly, you saw no form. But figuratively speaking, Jesus is the face of God. And of course, he was a man and he had a face. But we have the light of the knowledge of God. We can know God through Jesus, who is the face of him. Colossians chapter 1. Exactly a year ago right now, we were preaching through Colossians. And in chapter 1, verse 15, we saw this. He is the image of the invisible God. But this is a different image to the way man is an image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the clear reflection. Chapter 2, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Everything that makes God God is in Jesus. For he is God the Son. Fullness of the deity is in Jesus. And finally, to close off the Super 6, Hebrews chapter 1. First three verses. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets. Special revelation. The history of Israel. Through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Here comes the clincher. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You just could not get it clearer than that. Man and all these other things in creation are in some ways, limited ways, bear a likeness of God. But here is an exact representation. And so reason tells us that God would not create man before the fall to fellowship with him, would not pursue him after the fall with a means to redeem him, if he did not mean this creature to be able to know him. And revelation confirms it for us. Scripture tells us that through both general revelation and more especially through special revelation, God discloses himself to us. And of course, that special revelation continues in the history of the early church and all of that, Israel, Jesus, and the early church recorded for us in Scripture. And so this is how Tozer answers this part, or answers the side of the question. If what we conceive God to be, he is not, how then shall we think of him? If he is indeed incomprehensible and unapproachable, how can we satisfy our longing after him who eludes all the straining effort of heart and mind? The yearning to know what cannot be known, to comprehend the incomprehensible, to touch the unapproachable, arises from the image of God in the nature of man. Deep calls to deep. And though the human soul is polluted and landlocked, I love this phrase, by the mighty disaster theologians call the fall, the soul senses its origin and longs to return to its source. Because of the fall, the soul is landlocked. It can't get to its source, but it senses an origin, and it wants to return. How does it do it? How can this be realized? The answer of the Bible is simply through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ and by Christ, God effects complete self-disclosure. So how can we know him? By revelation. The revelation God has given of himself. But even here, we have to pause one more time and say, how can we know him even in the revelation? Is it through reason and imagination that we can know God through the revelation he's given? Even here, we have to say reason can't do it for us. Reason can prepare our minds so that we can see it as reasonable, but it still is not enough to take us into knowing God. How do we respond? And he completes the quote by saying this: in Christ and by Christ, God effects complete self-disclosure, although he shows himself not to reason, but to faith and love. And he has a wonderful phrase. He says, using the old-fashioned meaning of the word organ, he says, faith is an organ of knowledge, and love an organ of experience. If we want to know God, we need the organ of faith. By that he means simply the instrument, the engine, the mechanism. Faith is the engine, the mechanism, the means or the medium by which we can access this revelation that God has given of himself. Faith leads to knowledge. Love leads to an experience of God. By faith and love, we enter and lay hold of him. God can be known by the soul in tender personal experience while remaining infinitely aloof from the curious eye of reason. So even with revelation, somebody can read that with faith, and it can lead to a tender, intimate knowing of God. Somebody else can read it with a critical, dismissive reason, can read even the revelation of God, and God will be as far from him as if it had never been written. Not only can we actually arrive at God outside of revelation with reason, even once God has given the revelation, it's not reason that accesses it, that leads us into knowing or experiencing God. It's faith. And once we have the faith and we meet God and know God, then reverent reason thinks about him. And that's the difference. It's not constructing God or imagining God or arriving at God with reason. It's not even arriving at a knowledge of God through revelation, through reason. But once we know him through faith, then reason, which God has given to us as a faculty, kicks into gear. Reverent reason, and it begins to think about him. Having seen and met God through faith, we think with reverent reason about him. There's a classic work which some of you may have heard of called The Cloud of Unknowing. It's a funny kind of word. And I'll just quote from it. It says this: in approaching God, the seeker discovers that the divine being dwells in obscurity, hidden behind a cloud of unknowing. Nevertheless, he should not be discouraged, but set his will with a naked intent unto God. This cloud is between the seeker and God, so that he may never see God clearly just by the light of understanding or emotion. But by the mercy of God, faith can break through into his presence, if the seeker but believe the word and press on. I love that description. God hidden behind a cloud of unknowing. That's what I was trying to say in the first part. And God has done that so that man just can't come along arrogantly and either through just emotion or reason can find him. He's hidden. But where there's faith, he can lay hold of the revelation God's given of himself, and he can press in with that faith and proceed through that cloud. So can we know God? Well, the answer is yes and no. But of course, perhaps to put it better, it's a qualified yes. And there's some things I should just say in closing about this knowing that we can arrive at. Because when I talk about unknowing, the fact that God is hidden behind a cloud of unknowing, and that I say that in the first place man cannot know God, I am not resorting to the easy cop-out of the agnostic. That's a different thing entirely. Agnosticism, for me, has to be one of the most cowardly positions. To uphold an atheistic viewpoint is much more difficult, but it has more integrity. And the Gnostic says, well, we can't know God. And I'm saying that's what rot. Both from reason and revelation. If God has created us, he would have created us in such a way that we can know him, despite all the true's intention. Besides his revelation, he's given his revelation to us. He's revealed himself to us precisely that by responding to that revelation through faith, we can know him. To just kind of use that as a cop-out. Oh, well, we can't really know whether God exists or not. We can't really know what he's like, what he wants from us. And then that's just a cop-out. So that's not what I'm saying when I mean the unknowing. It may be contended, and often has been, that we can know something of the attributes of God, his character traits, but we can't know his being, you know, what he is. And again, this is true, but not totally true. we can know what God is like. We can know who he is, what he is like. We can't really know what he is. We would have to be divine ourselves to be able to define the being of God. We can't even define man. I mean, psychologists and whoever else have argued and argued and argued and argued about what makes man man. How do you define man? We can't even define man. How do we expect to be able to define God? So in terms of his, what in fancy words is called ontology, his being, you know, what kind of being is, we can't know that. We can know something about his attributes. But I think at the same time, we need to then say this. If you know somebody's nature, if you know their heart, isn't that really to know the person? This is not a second-class knowledge of God we're talking about. Yes, we can't know what he is, but surely in knowing through revelation, we can know who he is. His character and his nature and his heart, that surely is to know the essence of somebody. And so we can know God in that sense as well. So if I had to draw this all together at the end, maybe I could say this. Not everything about God can be known, still less understood. But some things can be known, and some of those can be understood. Or even more briefly to say, can we know God? We can know God, but God is incomprehensible. Always putting the two together. God is incomprehensible, but we can know him. And if we can always start with the sense of the God who is incomprehensible and unapproachable and unsearchable and inscrutable and ineffable and indescribable and all those words we use at the start, if we start from that, then I think when we push through the cloud of unknowing to know God by the grace of his revelation, we're going to know him better. We're going to know him with fear and trembling. We're going to know him with awe and respect, because we're going to know that he's a God that is unknowable. And yet by grace, through faith, we can know him. So let me close, as I did last week, with a short prayer that Tozer wrote about this aspect of knowing God. Lord, how great is our dilemma. In your presence, silence best becomes us. But love inflames our hearts and constrains us to speak. Were we to hold our peace, the stones would cry out. Yet if we speak, what shall we say? Teach us to know that we cannot know. For the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Then let faith take us where reason fails us. And then we shall think because we believe, not in order that we may believe. In Jesus' name, amen.